Celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation with the new Martin Luther plush figure. It features the 16th century reformer holding the Bible and Luther's morning and evening prayers. Go to reformationgear.com, use the coupon code ISSUESETC, and 20% of your purchase will help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. reformationgear.com, the new Martin Luther plush figure, reformationgear.com, and enter the coupon code ISSUESETC. Hymn for Christian marriage titled, O Father All Creating, speaking there in the first stanza of the blessing that God gave to our first parents in their marriage, and it says Eden's primal hour. That's really where you begin, isn't it, to talk about marriage, because marriage is first and foremost God's invention. It is His institution, a divine institution. It is lived in by very human fallen sinners. So how do we speak of Christian marriage after the fall? We know what it looked like before the fall, or maybe we don't know that much what it looked like before the fall, but we know it was given to us before the fall in that primal hour. What is it for us now after the fall and redeemed by Christ? We're going to be answering those questions as we talk about Christian marriage. Dr. Christopher Mitchell is our guest. He's editor of the Concordia Commentary series and author of the Concordia Commentary on the Song of Songs. And he's author of a chapter in the book Ethics of Sex. His chapter's titled, What is Marriage? Dr. Mitchell, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much for having me.
Do you think we tend to really vastly underestimate the sacredness of marriage according to Holy Scripture?
Absolutely, yeah, and now more than ever. So marriage has a great deal of significance, and to discuss that, I think it would be helpful to walk through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and that will help answer that question. So, beginning at the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2 record the institution of marriage, and right off the bat, there is a strong indication of the sacred nature of marriage. So in Genesis 1, you have God speaking of Himself in the plural, let us make man in our image. So you get a hint of the Trinity. And then God proceeds to make male and female and bless them in marriage and say, be fruitful and multiply. So we can't discern exactly what the relationship might be between the Holy Trinity and male and female joined in marriage. But Scripture indicates by putting these together that there is certainly a sacred quality about marriage, and that faithful Christian couples do in some way reflect the love of the triune God.
Where would you go next in Scripture to kind of walk us through the sacredness of marriage?
In my opinion, Ephesians 5 is the most important passage, and when I interpret the Old Testament passages, my point of reference is always Ephesians 5. And what St. Paul does there is really amazing. Paul is talking about real husbands and wives, and at the same time, he's also talking about the Christian church. So you get both an individual application relevant to each person who is a husband or a wife, and then you also get the corporate application to everyone in the Christian church and to the church as a whole. And in that passage, he alternates between speaking of the bride of Christ, and then also the body of Christ. Both those terms are used for the church. So there's a relationship there that I would say is sacramental. Paul speaks of the washing of water with the word, which is a clear allusion to baptism. And then he also refers to a husband nurturing and taking care of and feeding the bride, which in terms of Christ and the church has a literal fulfillment in the sacrament of the altar, where Christ feeds us with his body and blood given and shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. There's something even more remarkable that I have learned with a special help from some of our commentary authors, that what St. Paul does in that chapter is he interprets marriage. He cites Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says, this mystery is great. That's the literal wording of the Greek. We commonly call it the great mystery. But he says, this mystery that is great is Christ and the church. So what he seems to be saying there is that already from the beginning, citing Genesis 2, God created human marriage for the purpose of embodying and reflecting this great mystery of Christ and the church. So once you understand that, you can read the Old Testament passages about marriage as typological predictions of the advent of Christ and his betrothal to his bride, the church. And that same prophetic significance or typological significance also can be ascribed to our Christian marriages now in the church era. So we are, in a sense, little working models. As married couples, we're like little working models showing the world the mutual love between Christ and his church. So in that sense, marriage is a prophetic sign.
Now, that would point us directly, it seems, to, as you said, eschatologically, to how marriage figures into something like the book of Revelation.
Right, yes. And before we go there, I would like to mention briefly the church father Augustine, who drew a wonderful analogy. He pointed out how in Genesis, Adam slept, and then Eve was formed from his side. And then Christ dies on the cross, and while he is sleeping in that sense, blood and water flow from his side, and those are the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, from which the church is formed. So I think that's a very insightful analogy, and it fits also with Ephesians 5 and various other passages. The evangelist John stresses that blood and water as highly significant, and if you look throughout the Gospel of John, you see a number of passages that have this baptismal theme of living water that is the source of new and everlasting life. You think of John chapter 4, and then also the Lord's Supper, which seems to be the backstory or the subtext throughout John chapter 6. So yes, turning to the eschatological dimension, at the end of Scripture, so we started with the beginning of Scripture, and then at the end of Scripture, we also have a marriage theme, and I think this is significant in terms of the Bible as the canon as a whole. So if we have marriage right at the start and also at the conclusion, God is, I think, in that way telling us that it is very important. So what goes on in the last couple chapters of Revelation is you have the return of Christ, that is the initiation of the wedding supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. So the consummation of what the Lord's Supper is a foretaste of. That is, in the Lord's Supper, we receive a foretaste of the feast to come. And when Christ returns, for the first time ever in Scripture, the church is not just called his bride, but is actually called his wife in Revelation 21:9. So during the present church age, we are betrothed to Christ. And this has great significance for ethics. So the marriage has not yet been consummated between Christ and his church. That will happen when he returns. But for now, we are betrothed. So we are joined to Christ by his promise in his word and sacraments. But that relationship can be destroyed because we are not yet his wife. So if we fall into sin, if we deny Christ, if we indulge in false doctrine or false worship, we can disqualify ourselves as individuals from being members of Christ's bride, and then we would not participate in the wedding feast when Christ returns. So you have a couple parables in Matthew chapter 22 and 25 that get at that theme, that everyone's invited to the marriage feast. And you have the 10 virgins who are to prepare for that feast. But 5 of the virgins are unprepared, and so they do not get to enter the wedding. And then in the other parable, there's one man who isn't wearing his wedding garment, which can be a baptismal image. We're clothed with Christ in baptism. So if we're not wearing our wedding garment, we have given up the baptismal gift of righteousness in Christ. So that's really important for ethics. And there's also a sexual dimension of that. The Old Testament, as well as the New, speaks of idolatry and apostasy in terms of sexual behavior, adultery, even stronger language to play the harlot or be a whore. So throughout both the Old and the New Testament, there's a connection between sexual behavior and our status as God's people. So this is a very strong warning that as Christians, we cannot indulge in sexual sins without doing great harm to ourselves and without endangering our place at the wedding feast of the Lamb.
Dr. Christopher Mitchell is our guest. We're talking about Christian marriage on this Monday, January the 30th. When we come back, we will revisit that subject you mentioned before. Marriage is a divine institution. Stay tuned.
I bet you didn't know that the teaching of Latin in schools is making a comeback. Latin? Really? Isn't that a dead language? Well, take a look at what studies say about how well Latin students do on a test like the SAT. Memoria Press's Latin program will revolutionize your students' vocabulary, knowledge, and their understanding of grammar. And there is no better subject for teaching critical thinking skills. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night, you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking Christian marriage with Dr. Christopher Mitchell, editor of the Concordia Commentary Series and author of the Concordia Commentary on Song of Songs. He's authored a chapter in the book Ethics of Sex titled, What is Marriage? Dr. Mitchell, let's get into something you mentioned before, and that is that marriage must be viewed primarily and first as God's invention, a divine institution.
Well, that's complicated question. A lot of people have answered it in different ways. There is a tradition of calling marriage a sacrament, and of course that depends on how you define sacrament. Scripture certainly ascribes this special sacred character to marriage, especially as it embodies and lives out the mutual love between Christ and the church. However, you do not have in Scripture any promise that you receive the forgiveness of sins simply by being married. So from that standpoint, we as Lutherans would not consider it a sacrament. Rather, we would say baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two sacraments. You do actually find in the apology of the Lutheran, in the Lutheran confessions, the allowance by Melanchthon that marriage might be a sacrament, depending on how you define the term. But I think a better term for it would be a prophetic sign or a type, those two terms I've mentioned earlier. And so the idea of a type is that it's a working model that is a public witness to the world. So as the world sees the Christian husband and wife loving each other in the relationship described in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. As the world sees that relationship of love working, then that is a sign to them of Christ's love for his church. You can find also in the Old Testament the idea that marriage is a prophetic sign, and this is related, but it's slightly different. What fascinates me is in the prophets, you have three different marriages of prophets that are given a kind of a prophetic significance that testifies to God's people and ultimately to the whole world of God's love. In Isaiah, there is just a very brief connection. In Isaiah 7, you have the promised virgin birth of Emmanuel. And then in chapter 8, at the start of the chapter, Isaiah goes to the prophetess, which is probably his wife. She's called a prophetess simply because she's married to the prophet. And they conceive, and their children are given prophetic names that have to do with the coming exile and then also the redemption from exile. A remnant shall return. Ezekiel develops this much more, though. In chapter 24, you have God speaking to Ezekiel. God refers to Ezekiel's desire of his eyes, the one whom his eyes desire, and that's his wife. And then in conjunction with the destruction of the temple at the exile, Isaiah's wife dies. So there's a definite connection here between the destruction of the temple, which is the hub, the source of Israel's life as the people of God, and the death of the prophet's wife. Now in Hosea, the picture is even more detailed in that you have three chapters, the first three chapters of Hosea, and this is a wonderful gospel passage. So first of all, Hosea, even though he's a prophet of God, is told to marry an unfaithful woman, Gomer. And so Hosea knows she's going to be unfaithful, and she becomes a prostitute. And so she, by her unfaithfulness, disqualifies herself from being his bride, just as we, as sinners, by our sins, we disqualify ourselves from being members of the bride and body of Christ. But then the gospel part is that God tells Hosea to go and remarry Gomer. So God forgives her sins and says, okay, I'm going to restore this marriage. And that's exactly what God does for us in Christ, despite our sins. We're washed clean with the waters of holy baptism. We're given his word of assurance in absolution that our sins are forgiven. And then in the supper, we receive his body and blood so that we are members of the body of Christ, not just in a symbolic or metaphorical way, but we actually receive his true body into our bodies. The last term that I would want to mention and highlight is vocation. And this is a classic Lutheran term. It just means calling. So the Christian has many callings depending on what roles we play in life. So a guy can be a husband, a father, a worker, and so on, as well as a son to his parents. And marriage certainly fits the definition of vocation. Christians are called to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's how Jesus sums up the law, love your neighbor as yourself. And that certainly begins with the closest neighbor, who is our spouse, because we are one flesh with our spouse.
Dr. Christopher Mitchell is our guest. We're talking about Christian marriage. When we come back, we're going to turn to the subject of vocation and the love and service of the neighbor who is our spouse is the beginning of the ethics of marriage. Stay tuned. Christians, young and old, are increasingly pressured to change their beliefs. That's why St. Jude said we need to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. At the San Antonio Worldview Conference, Confessional Lutherans Jonathan Fisk, Jay Weber, Ryan McPherson, and Craig Parton will unmask the false, direct us to Christ and His Word, and defend the faith. The San Antonio Worldview Conference, Saturday, February the 11th, San Antonio, Texas. Visit worldviewsa.org. worldusa.org.
O Lord, open my lips.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Make haste, O God, to deliver me.
Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org. Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview, you're listening to Issues Etc.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Christopher Mitchell is our guest. We're talking Christian marriage. He's author of a chapter in the book Ethics of Sex. His chapter is titled, What is Marriage? Dr. Mitchell, speaking of ethics, you write extensively about marriage as vocation for both husband and wife, basically love and service of the neighbor who is your spouse. Is this the beginning point of the ethics of marriage?
I think it is, yes. And we also have to include others as we talk about ethics and the Christian faith and life. So a single person, too, has that singleness as a vocation. So we can't imply that you have to be married to participate in the great mystery of Christ and His church. A single person is called to remain single, and we have examples of that in Scripture. Both Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, and St. Paul were single, and that was their calling by God. And that has an eschatological significance. In both cases, Jeremiah and Paul are told, basically, that the form of this world is passing away. So everything here is temporary, and their singleness is a sign that the real relationship that is most important is yet to come, and that is the eschatological marriage of Christ and the church. So single people, too, show by their fidelity to their lifestyle, that is, by remaining celibate, not falling into sin, they, too, have a vocation that is a prophetic sign of the life of the world to come.
What about divorce? We can't talk about marriage without discussing divorce.
Right. So we need to cover divorce both from a law and a gospel perspective. Divorce is, in some ways, the worst of sins, in that St. Paul tells us sexual sins are the worst because they are sins against our own body. They're sins that we do with our own body. Divorce severs what God has joined together. And Jesus in Matthew 19, he says, you know, what God has joined, let no one separate. So we can't minimize the damage that's done both to the individuals that get divorced and to the church's witness to the world that is done by divorce. So, for example, to pick a tragic example, when a pastor gets divorced, when his marriage fails, when he's unfaithful to his wife, that is one of the strongest messages to the unbelieving world that the Christian faith is a sham. It doesn't work. The person, the pastor who gets divorced, basically betrays the gospel in terms of his witness to the world. So that would be a law perspective. However, at the same time, Christ died and rose for all the sins of all humanity, including that of divorce. And you have, again, some prophetic help here. Jeremiah, in chapters 2 and 3, is told that even though God's people, Israel, were sent away and divorced in that sense by their unfaithfulness to God, God divorced himself from them, yet he restores them to a marriage relationship by his gospel promise. In Ezekiel, you have even more amazing language at the end of Ezekiel 16, which is one of the most graphic portrayals of apostasy as sexual sinning. But then in the end, God says that he's going to restore Israel, and not only that, he's going to restore Sodom and Gomorrah to be in a covenant relationship with him because he will make atonement for them. So all of the sins that you can imagine, all the sins that people commit, have been atoned for by Christ. You also have, as an example, Jesus in John 4 with the Samaritan woman by the well. She had had five husbands, yet Jesus, in effect, invites her into the marriage of Christ and his church, and she is converted. And then you also have this baptismal imagery there, the living waters, which also reappear in chapter 7. So you have this gospel theme that no matter what our sins are, no matter how bad they may have been, God always offers us the full forgiveness of those sins in Jesus Christ. The church also displays that when we use the same marriage liturgy for a divorced couple or divorced individual who is now going to be remarried. We don't have a separate or inferior order of marriage that we would use for people who have committed sins in their past, who may be divorced or whatever they may have done. We use the same liturgy. And the liturgy is absolutely beautiful. It begins with a description of what marriage is, that marriage is an honorable estate instituted and blessed by God in paradise, so back in Genesis, before humanity's fall into sin. And in marriage, we see a picture of the communion between Christ and his bride, the church. And then you also have an eschatological implication that marriage is for life, and according to the marriage liturgy, we pray that God would bless the married couple in body and soul, so that they may live together in holy love until their life's end. The holy love of Jesus Christ, of course, does not end with our earthly lives, but that continues into eternity. So I think our marriage liturgy is an excellent proclamation of all that Scripture has to say about marriage.
In that vein, you reference at the end of your chapter in the book Ethics of Sex, the benediction that is pronounced in the Lutheran rite of marriage according to Lutheran liturgical form, which kind of ties all of this together. What is it?
Yes, the benediction is, "The Almighty and gracious God abundantly grant you his favor and sanctify and bless you with the blessing given to Adam and Eve in paradise, that you may please him in both body and soul and live together in holy love until your life's end." So that recapitulates everything we've been talking about. And paradise, that is the garden theme that, like the marriage theme, you have both at the start of Scripture and at the conclusion of Scripture. So in Genesis 1-3, we see paradise and then paradise lost by Adam and Eve's fall into sin. At the conclusion of Scripture, Revelation 22, we again have all this garden imagery. We have the river of the water of life. We have the tree of the tree of life bearing abundant fruit, just like there was in Eden. But now everyone can eat from the fruit. All the redeemed can eat from the fruit and thereby live together in communion with God. I think it's also significance that in the Gospels you have this garden theme. Jesus often goes to gardens to pray. You think of the Garden of Gethsemane. He goes to the Mount of Olives, which is an orchard. Jesus is also buried in a garden tomb. Scripture doesn't elaborate about the significance of this, but the way I would explain it is that Adam was the first gardener. He was put in Eden to work it, Genesis 2, but he failed in that task of tending the garden and of tending for his wife. He didn't exercise proper leadership in terms of not falling into sin. Christ is the gardener in the sense that he restores paradise. So he is buried in the garden tomb, and that's also the site of his resurrection. And you may recall that Mary mistakes him for the gardener after he's risen. And in effect, she's right. He is the gardener, the perfect gardener. He's the second Adam. He succeeds where Adam failed. And then Scripture ends with this marriage theme in terms of the prayer of the church. So the constant prayer of the church is Maranatha, or come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha is the Aramaic equivalent to that. So at the end of Revelation 22, you have the Spirit and the bride say, come. Amen, come, Lord Jesus. So you have that statement of the church as the bride expectantly waiting for her bridegroom to return so that the marriage can be consummated and the eternal feast can begin.
Dr. Christopher Mitchell is editor of the Concordia Commentary series and author of the Concordia Commentary on the Song of Songs. He is also author of a chapter in the book Ethics of Sex. His chapter is titled, What is Marriage? You can purchase this book by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Dr. Mitchell, thank you very much.
It's been my pleasure. Thank you.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll visit with Dr. Christopher Mitchell's colleague at Concordia Publishing House, Pastor Paul McCain. He'll lead us in a teaching on Luther's small catechism, the sacrament of the altar. And we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Jesus calming a storm. The latest Issues Etc. journal is out, part of a essay I've been writing on myths that attempt to, improve upon the gospel. The essay is called Better Than Good: Failed Attempts to Improve on the Gospel. You can read in there about the gospel reductionism that I think has sadly influenced much of Lutheranism and Christianity today. You can subscribe for free to the Issues Etc. journal. Use the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. Enter your email address and you're subscribed. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening. I'll talk with you tomorrow on Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation with the new Martin Luther plush figure. It features the 16th century reformer holding the Bible and Luther's morning and evening prayers. Go to reformationgear.com, use the coupon code ISSUESETC, and 20% of your purchase will help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. ReformationGear.com, the new Martin Luther plush figure, ReformationGear.com, and enter the coupon code ISSUESETC.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
What are some of the myths of gospel reductionism? I've written part two of an article titled Better Than Good: Failed Attempts to Improve on the Gospel in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Joy Pullman of The Federalist writes about her journey from charismatic experientialism to confessional Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal.